Good morning. This morning's reading is from Psalm 16. So we just pray before we read. Lord, thank you for allowing us to come here today freely. And we pray that you just put your hand on us all this morning as we listen to Brian preach this word. And we pray for blessings for Brian as he continues his ministry elsewhere. And we thank you for the time he has given us in this church. Amen. Keep me safe, O God, for you, in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand.
Thanks, Jason, for reading that. Keep your Bibles open to this psalm. We'll be travelling through that this morning. What does it mean to live the good life? Some of you may remember the English comedy called The Good Life. Tom, on his 40th birthday, is no longer able to take his job seriously. He's a draftsman for a company that makes plastic toys for cereal packets. Well, the house is paid for, and so he quits his job, and he and Barbara adopt a sustainable and simple and self-sufficient lifestyle. They turn their backyard into allotments, growing vegetables and fruit and all sorts of things. They introduce chickens and two pigs called Pinky and Perky, a goat called Geraldine, and a cockerel called Lennon. They generate their own electricity, and using methane from the waste of the animals. They attempt to make their own clothes. They barter any surplus crops for essentials they cannot make themselves. And they cut their dependence on money to a minimum with varying success. Is that the good life? To resist the materialism of our culture and live a simple, uncluttered life. That is very attractive, isn't it? Sounds very attractive. Is that the good life? Sigmund Freud, the father of psychotherapy, taught that living the good life was all about maximizing pleasure. He believed, in fact, that sexual freedom gave the greatest pleasure and therefore the greatest happiness, and that sexual repression was the great enemy of humanity. Is that the good life? Living without moral restrictions, doing what we want, when we want, as long as we don't hurt anybody. That's certainly a creed that many live by in our culture today. Freud actually admitted that people who lived by a moral code did seem to be happier. And so he envied Christians for their faith in God and for the moral code, the law they lived by. Well, Psalm 16 describes the good life for us. It's God's perspective on the good life. And contrary to what you may have been told, the problem is not that we seek joy and pleasure too much. The problem is that we're far too easily pleased. We settle for little pleasures and little indulgences when God offers us pleasures that will never end. Have a look at verse 11 there. David says, "You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." See, the problem is not that we seek joy or pleasure. The problem is we seek transient joys and transient pleasures in our career or our power or our money or sex or materialism, whatever it is, when we can have eternal pleasures. And so the good thing to do at the beginning of any new year is to take stock of our lives and reflect a little and ask ourselves, am I living the good life? Am I living the good life as God defines it? After all, He gave me this life. He's the designer of this life that I live. He must know the best way for me to live it. And so we're looking at Psalm 16, and it divides neatly into two parts. King David, who wrote this psalm years ago, tells us that in verses 1 to 6, the good life is a life that is expressed in a present faith, and verses 7 to 11 of a future hope. So David speaks of his present faith and of his future hope. Firstly, the good life is a life of faith now. It's a life that takes refuge in God, verse 1. In other words, it believes in God and trusts God, leans on Him, depends on Him. The Apostle Paul puts it in quite a different way, but it's the same thing. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Does that describe you? Is that how you are living your life? The good life is a life of faith in God. Now you might be thinking, well, what does it actually mean to live a life of faith? How do I live by faith? Well, we're told in verses 2 to 4 that it's actually a committed life. A life of faith makes certain commitments. Firstly, it's a life that's committed to God as the supreme good of our lives. Verse 2. I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." See what this is saying? We take pleasure in the things that God gives us. But faith acknowledges underneath all that, it all actually comes from Him. We suddenly realize that all that we have in this life, our food, our clothes, our homes, our families, our very lives are all a wonderful gift from God. We no longer take them for granted when we live by faith. We no longer say, I earned this and I deserve this and these things are all mine by right. No, they're a gift. It's all a gift of God's grace. Every day we receive wonderful new blessings and gifts from our God. And yes, God gave us all these things and this wonderful creation to live in and enjoy, but that's not what we are made for. And that's why the richest people in the world are no more happy than the poorest people. Sometimes they are far less happy. God made us, in fact, for uncreated joys. He made us for Himself. The love of God is better than anything this world has to offer. Think of how the prodigal son felt when his father welcomed him home and restored him as a son and an heir and not as a slave or a servant. Remember the rich young ruler, he came to Jesus unhappy, asking how he could be saved, and Jesus looked at him and loved him, and that's actually when his life began. See, the love of God is better than wealth. That's the most underrated truth in Australia today. The love of God is better than wealth. Where do we see the love of God for us? Well, of course we see it on the cross where Jesus died to cleanse us and adopt us and save us and give us eternal life. Faith owns all this and says, "You are my Lord. You made me. You redeemed me. You are my supreme good." And even if I had the whole world, if I had all the pleasures that the world could throw at me, without you, it's not enough. It's not good enough. See, the good life is not partying harder, but enjoying God more, isn't it? That's it. It's a life committed to God. "You are my God. Apart from you, I have no good thing." But it's also a life that's committed to God's people, verse 3. "As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious one, in whom is all my delight." The psalm assumes that if you delight in God, you will also delight in God's people. Now, some Christians are always down on the Lord's people. They seem to have problems with everyone. They're always tending to be critical and sour, but that's not right, is it? If you love God, you are bound to love God's people, no matter how crotchety or difficult they may be at times. The Apostle Paul calls the church a household. What is a household? Well, it's a family. It's not a business, it's not an association, it's not a club, it's not a religious society. It's a family. And think about it, when your children do something wrong in the family, do you disown them? No. There may be a cloud in the relationship that needs to be addressed, but you still love them. You still own them. And even if they're teenagers and making a total mess of their lives, you still love them and your heart aches for them. You're still committed to them because they're your family. But there's also a delight in being family together, isn't there? Families enjoy each other's company. Families look out for one another. Families love each other. Families serve each other. The good life is being committed to the family of God. Some of you don't have much family. Well, here it is. Here's your family. What a wonderful gift. Not just now, but into eternity. The good life is a life of faith, a life that's committed to God, and a life that's committed to His church, His bride, His family. It's also a life that's committed to turning away from the world. The third thing is turning away from the world. Look at verse 4. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. In other words, I will not worship other gods. I will not worship my career. I will not worship success or materialism. I will not worship beauty or love or sex. I will not worship tradition or religious duty. I will not worship myself. I will not sacrifice my life to other gods like that. That's not the way to a good life, says the psalmist. That's the way to sorrow and trouble and hardship and loss, because these things cannot possibly save you, and they'll just enslave you and, in fact, demonize you. The pop star Madonna admits that she's driven by success. Listen to what she says about her life. I have an iron will, and all of my life has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself a special human being. And then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting again and again and again. My life, my drive in life is from a horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me, because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended. And it probably never will. How sad is that? For Madonna, success is what gives her a sense of worth and value. But it's like a drug, isn't it? And each time she achieves it, it quickly wears off and she needs a repeat dose. She has to prove herself over and over and over again. Notice the demonic power of it. It enslaves you. It allows you no rest, no freedom. It's unforgiving. It just leads to sorrow. The good life is a life of faith in God that makes a solid commitment not to follow the world so we don't fall into those sorts of traps, not to worship the gods or idols of this world. So, my friends, here are three wonderful New Year's resolutions. Have you made these commitments? Perhaps we need to remake them. It's a good thing to do, to remake our commitments to the Lord, to God's family, and to reject worldly living. They're the commitments that a man of faith, a woman of faith, makes. So what does it mean to live a life of faith? Well, it's a committed life, but it's also a contented life. Listen to the contentment in verses 5 and 6. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You've made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. The language reminds us of Joshua, doesn't it, in the Old Testament, allocating the land to the tribes of Israel. How happy they were to come into the promised land and to receive their allotted inheritance. But that is not how we Australians tend to live our lives, always wanting more. And the more we have, the more we want. We seem to have an infinite capacity for dissatisfaction, even when we have the best of things this world has to offer. Even when we know that having these things doesn't really satisfy us. You know, Boris Becker, the tennis champion, back a few years, looking back over his life, said that when he was at the height of his power and his fame, he wanted to kill himself. Why? Because although he had everything, he still was empty. Listen to what he says. I had won Wimbledon twice. At one time, I was the youngest player ever to do so. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. I guess it's like the old song about money and pop stars who want to commit suicide. They have everything and yet they're so unhappy. It's true that I had nothing on the inside. The good life is a life of faith that believes that God is good and gives every good thing, gives us every good thing, including the trials and difficulties that come into our lives. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Philippians, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances. Why does he say this? Well, because love and joy and peace and contentment does not come from money. It doesn't come from having the gifts. It comes from having the giver. It comes from having Jesus as Savior. He is sufficient. If you have him, in fact, you have everything you need for life into eternity, because he is the Lord of the universe. He's the King. He's won that great victory over the cross for you, securing your future. Paul is content not because he somehow superhumanly rises above every challenge, but because he knows the Lord of the universe. I want to know Christ, he says. Everything else is rubbish compared to knowing Christ. Think of it like this. Imagine the prisoners of war behind the barbed wire in the concentration camp with little food and filthy conditions. On the outside of the camp, people are living in freedom. They go about their business without a care. But inside the camp, these men are thin and hollow-eyed, unshaven and dirty. Some die every day in that camp. And somehow a radio is smuggled in that camp and they hear about the progress of the war. And then one day, people outside the camp are looking into the camp and they see something very strange. Inside the fence, these weak and dirty prisoners are smiling and laughing and jumping for joy. Why? See, what makes this strange is that nothing has changed for them in that camp. They still don't have much food. They're still dirty. They're still dying. But the captives knew that the decisive victory had been won. The enemy lines had been broken through. Freedom is imminent for them. And the point is this. As Christians, we know that God has won a decisive victory on that cross 2,000 years ago through Christ. We know that the enemy has been defeated. We know that he has given his people an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And we know that he will come soon to liberate us all to live with him forever. And so the good life is a life of faith that is deeply contented in God and all that he is for us now. So the good life is a life of faith now. It's a faith that's committed and it's a faith that's contented. And secondly, it's a life that's filled with hope in the future. Listen to the confident expressions of the psalm. Verse 7, I will praise the Lord. Verse 8, I will not be shaken. Verse 9, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. David is filled with hope for the future. Why? For three reasons. He lives a guided life, verse 7. The Lord counsels him and instructs him, even at night, it says. How does God guide him? Well, of course, God guides him through his word and by his spirit. David reads his Bible and he meditates on it. And even at night, the verses still ring in his ears and instruct him. Who counsels you? Your family? A therapist? No doubt they can be very useful. But see, if we would just receive the counsel of God in the Word of God, to the heart of our experiences a lot faster than running here, there, and everywhere, our lives may well be very different, mightn't they? David was buffeted around in life just like any of us. He came from a fairly dysfunctional family. You remember when the Israelites went out to fight the Philistines and they had this giant Goliath? His brothers were highly competitive in that situation. And the youngest one, David, he was mocked and ridiculed by them. But David says, "The Lord counsels me, even at night." See, is there anything missing in this book, friends, that God needed us to know from birth to eternity? Is there one thing missing? Of course not. Perhaps we run here, there, and everywhere because we're unwilling to actually soak in the words of the book and admit ourselves, submit ourselves to God and His Word. David has great hope because he has a God who guides him. Let God guide you through His Word. Meditate on it, and He will give you hope. But also, he has a guarded life. He has a guided life. He has a guarded life. Verse 8, "The Lord is at my right hand," he says, "I will not be shaken." That's how kids feel, don't they, when they cross the street holding dad's hand. A guarded life. God has pledged himself to be at the right hand of the crushed, to give grace to the humble, and to be near all to those or to all who call on him. And so David says, "I am confident. I have hope for the future. The Lord is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." What a wonderful thing it is to have God at our right hand. And thirdly, he has a hope for the future because he's coming into a glorious life. He says in verses 9 to 11, "My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Eternal pleasures at your right hand." See, my friends, what are you looking for in life? Are you looking for someone to love? Looking for security or wealth? Are you looking for beauty? Are you seeking glory for yourself? You know that beneath all those particular longings of your life, you're actually really looking for the presence and glory of God. That's what we were made for. Listen to David again in verse 11. "You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." All the pleasures are with God. See that? They're all with God. They're found in His presence. Remember when you first fell in love? When you held your lover's hand at that wedding ceremony and said, "For richer and poorer, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse." You see, just being with them was all you desired. Nothing else mattered. If human love can make us so indifferent to materialism and our physical welfare, how much more might God's love do this for us? A love that gives you life and everything you need. A love that pursues you despite your self-centeredness and selfishness. A love that actually redeems you. Nothing compares to that, does it? Your house will get old, your car will get rusted, your body will fade away. But nothing will separate you from the love of God and the glory of His presence. Look at verse 2. "You are my Lord," says David, "apart from you I have no good thing." Is that your experience? Is that your heart's cry, my friends? Has this ever been in your mind and on your lips? There is nothing in the world that compares with our God. There is no one else to turn to, no one who can provide that real help and real hope, nothing else that will satisfy your deepest longings. The hope for the future and the glory to come is directly related to your love for God and your desire for Him. If you don't love God much, your hope will be weak. Do you desire Him? Do you desire God? King David says in Psalm 42, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, "I want to know Christ, I consider everything rubbish compared to knowing him. Is your relationship with God the most important thing in your life? I want you to examine yourself this morning and ask that question. Your flesh and your heart will fail one day. If you know God, love him, you will say with confidence, my body rests secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave. You will fill me with joy and eternal pleasures at your right hand. See, how can he say that? How could David say that? How can that be true? The resurrection of the body, eternal life with God in the new heaven and the new earth. How can this be true? Well, notice that David uses the first person in these verses. It's my heart, my right hand, my body, my life. But in verse 10, he uses the second person. Nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And, of course, the Apostle Peter quotes Psalm 16, doesn't he? On the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and he says, God has proved his word in Psalm 16. God has proved his word. Jesus Christ, God's Holy One, did not see decay. Yes, he died, but God raised him up and he is alive. And there's our confidence, you see. There's our guarantee. God raised him up and he will also raise all those up who trust in him. So we don't fear death anymore. It's like going to sleep. And in the morning, it's a new day and we'll be with the Lord in glory. That's the future hope that we have. In Christ, we will be raised to a glorious life. Well, let me finish. What is the good life? Well, it's living with a present faith and a future hope. It's quite simple, isn't it? Yet it's so hard for us fallen creatures to attain. But not for God. And that's why Psalm 16 and the whole Bible is simply in calling us to enjoy God more. It's not about trying harder. It's about enjoying God more. There's a great New Year's resolution. I resolve to enjoy God more. That doesn't mean that you and I can be Christians without putting in some hard yards. We don't live by a let go and let God philosophy. Rather, it's a get going and trust God philosophy, isn't it? The Christian life is sometimes difficult. It's not always easy. There are challenges and temptations and discouragements and opposition. But here's the thing. The enjoyment of God empowers your efforts. The more you enjoy God, the more Christian life will be a joy rather than a duty. So don't be satisfied with a stunted life, my friends, in 2012, enjoying only the fleeting pleasures, the gifts of God. Learn to enjoy God himself and love him and delight in him throughout the course of this year. Billy Bray, the Cornish tin miner and Methodist preacher, was really eccentric. But he was so in love with Christ, he would walk down the street and say, I'm the son of a king, I'm the son of a king. And people one day said to him, if you don't shut up, I'll put you in that barrel over there. And he replied, if you put me in that barrel, I'll shout glory hallelujah through the bunghole. In fact, when his doctor told him he was dying, he was so excited it gave him a new lease of life. Took him a long time to die. It's a true story. Because he wanted to go home. He was expecting to go home to God, the God he loved. The Christian belongs to God and is destined for joys in his presence and eternal pleasures at his right hand. That's the good life. Faith in God. Hope for the future. Are you living it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful encouragements of your word in Psalm 16. Lord, you're such a good God. And we pray, Lord, that you'd forgive us for taking you for granted, for not realizing what we have in you. and for having that shallow love that so infects so much of our lives. Father, forgive us for loving the gifts more than the giver. And help us throughout the course of 2012 to learn more about you so that we might love you more dearly. Thank you, Lord, that this is only possible because you loved us first through the cross, through your Son, Jesus Christ, who you sent to die for us. And so we pray all these things in his name. Amen.